I hope that you have your Bible still open there to Genesis chapter 1, the opening chapter in all the book of God. And in just a moment, we'll be devoting some attention to verses 26 and 27 related to the subject of made in the image of God. I'm sure that even the title probably gave away many of the things at which we would point our attention, but I hope that I can develop some things in a way that might encourage all of us to understand better what is meant about you and me when it is said of us that we're made in the image of God. What exactly does that imply, and how does that distinguish us, let's say, from other elements of God's creation? Well, tonight, let's take a few moments reflecting somewhat upon that, beginning with these introductory thoughts on this next slide. Surely, as you give thought to it, may I point out that in all the matter of the opening chapter of Genesis, which truly is a hallmark and a tremendous chapter of the book of God, because after all, here's our record of the creation in detail, day by day, by the very mouth as well as the consideration of the effort of the God of heaven. And yet, as that's detailed, we truly find something fascinating as we arrive on day 6. Now, surely we wouldn't argue the fact that days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 were pretty special, in that something came into being which was heretofore not present or existent. For after all, we observe that God spoke these things into existence, but yet there was already life on day 3, plant life. And there was already life on day 5, the life in the heavens, namely the birds, as well as life in the waters, the fishes and the other ocean-going creatures. And there was already life earlier on day 6, land-dwelling creatures, be it cows, goats, sheep, dinosaurs, etc. But then, rather fantastically, in verse 26, still under the banner of day 6, we arrive at the creation of something unlike any of those other things. A human being. A human being. And in fact, there's going to be a pair of them. We appreciate that there's a man and a woman. And amazingly enough, as you and I reflect upon this, what is said of them, if I may direct your attention back to it, is this. And God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, for over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. I think perhaps there's been a great deal of discussion and maybe even a bit of argumentation over the centuries about what did God mean by this phrase, in the image of God. Does the Word of God give us any additional information about what is involved in that? I'll be the first to profess to you tonight that we will not touch the fullness of that subject. I suppose we could write a 1,000-page volume and not come close to the fullness of it, but yet I do believe the Word of God shares enough that we can begin to gain at least an appreciation of some of what's involved in it. On the middle of that slide, I've put that very verse you and I just read together, verse 26, as well as again verse 27. And yet in all of it, could I begin by saying the implications of this are rather astounding. Let's journey into it on this slide that's next. First of all, we learn in the creation some of the following pieces of wonderful advice and truth that's shared with us. The creation record, among a number of other things, displays in vivid detail the absolute greatness of God's power, His sovereignty, His capacity, His capability to bring into existence the marvel of this universe as you and I appreciate it. The nature of things on day 1, this earth, the heavens. Things on day 2, the firmament. Things on day 3, again, gathering the seas together. The dry land appears. And plant life also is now apparent. Day number 4, the marvelous celestial bodies in the heavens above us, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of them in marvelous order. The characteristic quasars and galaxies, the appreciations that go with them, and today, you and I are centuries removed from it, and now with telescopes, I suppose you and I can appreciate the stunning character of it even better than they could in the distant past. On day number 5, we learned about life in the oceans and life, of course, in the air above us, in the atmosphere. And finally, early on day 6, there are the features characteristic of land-dwelling animals. And then finally, the ending of this verse, the characteristic beginning of the human family. As you can notice about the bottom of that slide, could I point out at least a few brief observations, among other things, about that which we've noted so far? I wrote it like this: prior to creation of physical things, we immediately run into an observation that no doubt is captivating. Could I point you back to verse number 1, probably one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And yet, as one reads that with care, you observe that the subject of that sentence is plural. The word God is plural. And in other words, there's a reference to more than one entity here. And that's only, I suppose, continued as you and I arrive at verse 26, the matter of our discussion. For it says, "Let us," plural pronoun, "make man in our," plural possessive adjective. Thus, there's a reference to more than one: us, our, God being plural. And so here you'll notice, prior to the creation of any man, any human being, we find a plurality of great beings. You and I might later recognize verses like Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, wherein the Godhead is referenced: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Isn't it so? In a text like this one, that plural pronoun is very suggestive and very informative to us. On that slide, could I point out, there are some things you and I could well know. There are some who've asserted, well, maybe this has a reference to the angels. Maybe God was highlighting in this text that angels had a part to play in the creation of mankind. I do not believe that is biblically defendable. Based on verses like Isaiah 40, verses 31 and following, verses 13 and following, it is there highlighted again. It seems that what's under discussion here has nothing to do with angels. We see again the plurality connected to the Godhead Himself. In Romans 11, verses 33 and following, isn't it there asked of us about the greatness of God's wisdom and the fact that nobody has to give Him advice or counsel or give Him direction as to what needs to be accomplished? Maybe it is, in light of one final observation. Paul in the Colossian letter would provide a rather notable commentary on this creation when he highlighted in verses 15, 16, and 17 of Colossians chapter 1 the fact that it was the grandeur of the Son, the S-O-N, that brought these things identically into being, and He did so by way of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things, the text says, were created by Him, that's Jesus, and for Him, and by Him all things consist. And thus, although the idea, perhaps to bring these things about, was concocted in the mind of the Father, it was the Son who executed it and who brought about the matter and the marvelous wonder of this creation account that you and I have just noted. It is, with all that in mind, we're inching closer and closer to this feature in verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man." On this slide that's now before you, I might invite us to take careful note of a couple of the verses, a couple of the words, one at a time. First of all, the word man. We're quite aware of the fact that throughout the Bible, that word man can be used in at least two rather notable ways. First of all, it can refer to the male of the species. After all, that's what it means in texts like 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. But there's also a broader context in which the word man means human being, member of the human family, and may well include both the male and the female. It is to be asked, which one's under discussion here? Might you and I take note? Let us make man. That word man has reference to human beings. Anthropos is the way the Greek word would in fact present it. And so it is that we have here, even early in that verse, the idea of both the male and the female of the species. Surely it's to be noted in that way. We can make an initial comment. In light of what we've said, let us make man in our image. Mankind did not come about by some naturalistic process apart from the directive activity of God. And the opening chapter of the Bible rings so powerfully and loudly in light of that truth. Despite the so-called knowledge of modern-day scientists, scholars, or otherwise, man didn't come about by some blind, naturalistic evolutionary process. It was not that way. It was the purposeful, deliberate, especial creation of God on day six that brought into being mankind. What about the word make? Let us make man. The verb make, as you can well tell on the slide, is the Hebrew verb asah, A-S-A-H, and it literally means to make, to fashion, to create. And I suppose we're not surprised by the usage of a word such as that. But it is in that particular light we then note this. Let us make man, and now a prepositional phrase, in our image. And then another prepositional phrase, after our likeness. May I point out then that what is there asserted was said of nothing on days 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, or even earlier on day 6. It was not said of stars, celestial bodies, or otherwise on day 4. It was not said of animal life on day 5 or early in day 6. Nothing about any of them was said to have been made in the image or the likeness of God. Suddenly, however, it is asserted in that way here. So what does it mean to say that you and I have a bearing, we're made in some way in the image and in the likeness of God? First, it clearly does not have reference to our physical composition. We know that, of course, because John 4:24, among other texts, says God's a spirit. And Luke 24:39 says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Thus, you and I don't look like God. Hosea 11:9 had commented in some directness toward that end, even early among the minor prophets. And so to say that we have the image and likeness of God does not mean we physically look like God. It cannot mean that. Well, what then does it mean? What might well be taken from it? Shouldn't it be easy to notice that that description is a very lofty one? It paints a dramatic and very exalted picture of human beings. To say that we're made in God's image, to say that we bear His likeness. As I've noted earlier, nothing about the animal creation and nothing even about the inanimate creation was described that way. I suppose in light of those things, it's easy to thus comment. Surely that would be able to point us in this direction. To say that human beings are made in the image and in the likeness of God is to say that we possess somewhat of the nature of God. And I word that carefully. We possess somewhat of the nature of God. That doesn't mean we have it to the extent and degree He does. It doesn't mean that we can carry it out to the level of perfection and infinity that He does. But there are elements of the human being, the capabilities, capacities, and otherwise of the human being, that's not unlike, at least in a degree, to that which God possesses. Now, it's at this point we might well need to make a distinction. It is said very carefully in the New Testament that Jesus was the express image of God. That's the same word. Made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, but Jesus was said to be the express image of God. So, isn't it interesting? We are not to the level that Jesus is either. Again, Mark 7:37 said, He did all things well. And we learn, of course, in Philippians 2:5-6, that He was the very matter of God. And obviously, you and I are not. With all of our talent and with all of our capacity, we are not God. But yet, there's somewhat of the character of that which God is that is also of us. Hebrews 1:3 again pointed out that Jesus is the express image of God. It is to that I would add these verses. You and I take note, the Lord, of course, is deity. We're told in 1 John 5, verse 20, He is God. No way to misunderstand that. We learn in Zechariah 13, 7, He is the fellow of God, meaning He is one like unto God Himself. He's God. Maybe it is to that we could remember in John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so no question, the Word was God. Thus, as you and I proceed to continue our discussion, we aren't talking about the image in the same way it describes Jesus Himself. So what again did this mean when you and I are made in God's image? May I offer some thoughts, as you can see on this slide that's now before you. I won't claim that this list is exhaustive. In fact, may well be far from it, but I do think it encapsulates and it considers at least the most number of things that I think would be fair by way of description. Why don't we start this way? To say that humans are made in the image of God is to say that human beings possess what we otherwise would call self-awareness. What do we mean by that? We can be well appreciative and aware of ourselves in light of our larger context. Job 7, verse 17, in fact, commented to that effect. I might add to that text like Psalm 8, verse 4, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? Hebrews 2, verse 6, again goes on to remind us, even in the early parts of the Hebrew letter, of the characteristic of man's awareness. Kind of point out, animals don't possess that. Rocks don't possess that. Mountains don't possess that. Now you and I can ponder ourselves, what is man? No cat ever sat before a fire and wondered, what is cat? No gorilla ever sat before a tree and pondered, what is gorilla? Animals don't possess those things. They appear to be unique in light of God's creation with respect to, again, the human family. The deep-seated abstraction that goes with the pondering of oneself in light of one's greater existence. Isn't it interesting that animals may well proceed by way of instinct? But as you and I begin to notice pretty quickly, mankind does not operate merely by instinct. You and I have the capacity of reason, abstraction, thought, intelligence, the capacity that goes with analysis and decisive capability in light of that examination. Human beings have that. Throughout the Word of God, aren't we reminded of the fact we possess that capacity? Isaiah 1:18, Come now, let us reason together. Rocks can't do that. Stars can't do that. In fact, fish can't do that. What we understand is the capacity of reason, the idea that goes with self-awareness. Various philosophers through the ages have commented, since I think, therefore I am. That capacity to draw conclusions, logical ones at that, based on the circumstances and evidence that one is faced with, not mere instinct, but the understanding that goes with the ability to analyze a circumstance in light of the evidence that has a part to play in it and then to draw a logical inference based upon the evidence. Let us make man in our image. Isn't it true God does that? Isn't it true God is self-aware? God is. In fact, often in the Old Testament, we remember, especially the psalmist, pointing out the very existence of God and the thought that the obvious character is so evident that it was able to be said that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. Not only that, you and I realize that the infinity of God's reason is evident. Scientists these millennia later still have not uncovered all that God brought about and instilled within the vastness of His creation. And oh, what reason is to be found there. On that slide, I've asked you to appreciate that that ability to reason includes the beauty of communication and the certainty of languages that go with it. Isn't it fascinating that the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God confounded their languages because the capacity to which they'd reached was beyond that which was the will of God. But the ability to communicate, to speak in languages with many thousands and even more of words that can be appropriately utilized, defined, and extended, I would suggest that's part of what it means to have been made in the image and in the likeness of God. Perhaps nextly, I can add to that the following. Humans possess a morality, a moral compass, an understanding that there are some things that are not merely automatically right. There are some things, you see, they're just wrong. On that slide, I've asked you to note a few verses. In Romans 2, verses 14 and following, Paul, as he developed that thought with the Romans, he talked about being excused or accused. I know those words sound much alike. Excused is E-X-C-U-S-E-D. In other words, one is justified in one's actions. But on the other hand, to be accused, A-C-C-U-S-E-D, is to have been in the wrong. And there's a standard by which that wrong is not only identified, but the guilt that goes with it has been pronounced. Humans possess that capacity. On the slide, I've asked you to notice in Genesis 18:25, isn't it true that God's described like this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He invariably and always does that which is right. No wonder in Micah 6, verse 8, the high standard of ethic and morality in all the Old Testament is highlighted in such sweet and simple terms. God there makes this statement to the human family. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? As the writer Micah insisted that, in light of God's commandment to the people, what an overwhelming truth was presented. May I add to all of that this one. Humans possess an idea of judgment. When a thing is proper in light of evidence and circumstances, and when other things are improper in light of evidence and circumstances. In Romans 3, verse 8, as again Paul addressed the church at Rome, he used that very idea to help instill in them an understanding that God's behavior was right and that human behavior itself was not. But it was based on the understanding that humans possess this capacity of judgment. You and I notice that God does that. All throughout the Bible, He levied a sentence toward those that were guilty, and on the other hand, He excused those that were not. You and I know today that we do that. We expect our judges to do it. Sometimes they fail. Many times they don't. But we understand that there is an element of rightness connected with sentence passed upon those who have committed something. Humans possess an element of judgment. It would be a bit absurd to place an animal in the judge's seat. Would we expect, let's say, a raccoon to serve as a judge? A raccoon doesn't have that capacity of judgment that God instilled in the human family by virtue, you see, of being made in the image and in the likeness of God. That makes us wholly different. As you look at this next slide, why don't we add to that some additional observations? To maybe turn in the direction of beauty and poetry. The human family, each of us possess a characteristic essence of beauty in the sense we can recognize it. Sometimes we see that beauty in the form of artwork, perhaps in the form of music, perhaps in the form of other intellectual activities, be it mathematics or certain expositions in philosophy or logic or otherwise. Humans often take a great deal of assertion in light of symmetric objects. In fact, some of the finest architecture in the world is acclaimed in part due to its symmetry. Now, you and I would say the building would stand even if the symmetry weren't there, but there's something about the beauty of it. You and I can again appreciate that isn't seen in the inanimate world except by God's creation. I've listed a few verses there In 1 Kings chapters 4 and following, you and I notice something about the marvel of that temple constructed in the days of Solomon. And that marvel, you see, went with the purity of the metals and the observed squareness and character of the form of that structure. You and I realize that Solomon spared no expense in order to construct that in the finest of ways. There was something about the beauty that was attractive to the human family. I've also added to that verse in Revelation 21. You may recall that there, somewhat of John's description of heaven points us in that direction. The marvel of, again, its squareness, the understanding that goes with the way in which the perfection is highlighted. But again, all of that was written for the benefit of the sense of beauty and rightness that goes with the human being. One by one, as we've listed all of these, I hope we're each impressed that, again, God possesses these elements. You and I might pause for a moment, think about the essence of beauty. Any of us who have looked into the heavens and appreciated the constellations and appreciated the way in which they're formed and the principles of physics and astronomy that uphold them, we must be impressed with the nature of God's handiwork and the fact in Genesis 1:14 that those things can serve to us as an imprint of the God that made them. Let's add to that another one. Humans with the capacity to love and also the capacity to hate. I chose to list both of them. I suppose we often think about the fact that God is love, 1 John 4, verse 7. And we highlight the fact that that love is extended in such a dramatic and remarkable way. But it's also true that God can hate. He hates sin, Psalm 5, verse 4. He hates iniquity. And He hates the characteristic sorrowfulness that goes with the choices sometimes that men have made. But oh, how He loves the men. And He loves women. And He loves the human beings. He wants them to be saved. It may be that you and I can recall in 2 John verse 5, in the same way that God loves, we're commanded to love one another. And we're commanded in Matthew 5, verses 44 and following, to even love our enemies. And in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following, notice seven things that God hates. Again, God is well equipped to hate. He hates lies. He hates those that divide the division that comes with dividing brethren. All of that reminds us, you see, that among the things that God hates is also the usage of the tongue in Proverbs 8:13 in ways that are so hurtful and so disastrous. You and I can pause a moment then and say, animals by way of instinct, they may well in ways behave toward their young in certain well-identified ways, but it isn't a love to the depth that human beings understand and know. Love and hate, to that might we add, human beings possess a religious sense, no question about that. Oh, I know someone that's an atheist might stand before us and argue, but I don't believe ultimately they would be successful. Everyone recognizes the appreciation that goes with a power higher than themselves. It just doesn't make logical sense for the universe to have been brought about in all of its wonder without a force greater than it. To that might we add the occurrence of laws in nature that are not only irregular, they're repetitive, and they're absolutely unrepealable. The essence of science rests upon it. You and I can appreciate in so many levels and wonders the religious sense then that goes with us. Men through the ages have chosen to worship rocks, stars, trees, beings, supposed gods and otherwise. But God revealed Himself. And He did so to the earliest of the human family, and those that were appreciative and understanding of it worshiped the one God of heaven and did so in earnestness. And that's what made Abraham, unlike his daddy, Abraham chose to be a follower and a worshiper of the God of heaven. When you and I read about that, we can't be but impressed with Abraham's decision and his choice. Romans 1 verse 20 would say, "But the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All these elements are certainly fair ones, and to that might we add this. It would certainly seem that human beings, unlike any other element of God's creation, possess an intrigue with respect to eternity. I say that with care. I know that we can't fathom the limitless reaches of eternity in all of its extent. I understand that. Our mind at this point is just not capable of it. But nonetheless, there is a sense in which we appreciate there's something about the existence of an eternity. Isaiah 57, verse 15, in the days of the Old Testament, would comment, "He hath placed eternity in their hearts." That's you and me. There's something about the nature of our existence and the continued character of it. Again, no rock or animal ever pondered eternity, but you and I can. We can make preparation for it. We can, in fact, make ready for that, for the reality that goes with it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, will even extend that thought by commenting about the nature of what goes with God's creation in light of us. Made in the image and in the likeness of God, may I suggest, it would seem that includes at least these elements we've named so far tonight. And to list these elements that way brings me to the finest of its particulars, the finest of the applications. So far, we've applied it directly to us. But don't you find it amazing that we see the absolute fullness, the zenith, if you will, of this in light of the Christ? Let me share with you why I think that's a reasonable way to state this. On the slide, I've written it like this: in Christ, one appreciates the fullness of these things in this way. The ultimate awareness of sin. We stated earlier, human beings have the capacity of justice and the moral compass of righting wrong. It is through Christ we learn the ultimate nature of the fullest extent of that reality. It's Jesus and His standard that informs us today about right and wrong in this present day and age. Not only that, it is in Christ we find the definition of morality. It's not what we think, what we prefer, or what some court of the land has decreed. It is what Christ Jesus, through the matter of His revelation, has shown to us. In the next element, we also learn there was something about the beauty that went with the aesthetic, pleasing character in the human family. You and I see the ultimate beauty and the truth in Christ. I've asked you to appreciate that creation of God is exactly, Revelation 4:11, the reason for our direction of worship to Him. Nextly, we spoke about love. We must love the Christ. We love what He did for us, and we thus are happy to give our life in service to Him for that reason. Nextly, we mentioned human beings have a sense of right religion, and yet in Christ, we have the one right religion. Finally, in Christ, the appreciation of eternity. To follow Christ is to be ready for eternity, to make oneself ready for the day of judgment and for that which will follow it. It's in Jesus we find the fullness in many ways of the elements of what it means to be a human being and to be made in the image and likeness of God. Now, even those of our world who choose not to follow Christ, they're human beings as well. But they aren't living the full life that they could. And they aren't connected to God as God would wish them to be and as they need to be. Made in the image and in the likeness of God, let's close our lesson like this. On day 6, God made the statement, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And in chapter 5, those words are in fact worded somewhat again for us. There's no question about it. In the greatness of God's creation, we know He did all things well, and that includes the creation of mankind. As we learned earlier, to be made in the image of God means we have somewhat of God's nature. We learned earlier, God is perfect love. You and I can love. And oh, how we need to mature so that we become more like Him. we also realize in all these ways, God is absolutely just. And though you and I, again, have connection to justice, oh, if we could just mature to be as He is. I hope we've each been encouraged by the fact that you and I are not made in any way likened unto an animal. Human beings never were animals, though some would like to make us believe that we came from them. That isn't so. We are as fundamentally different as could possibly be. And I hope this list is a reminder of that distinction and those differences. And that allows us to offer an invitation. We wouldn't offer an invitation to an animal. We wouldn't offer an invitation, you see, to an inanimate object like a mountain or a tree. But what we would do is realize that those who are immortal spirits are thus in need to respond to the Heavenly Father's invitation. You notice on that slide that in Romans 3:23, followed by Ephesians 4:23, we realize that the old man can be put off and the new man can come into play, a creation. If there's someone in this assembly who would wish to become a Christian tonight, that's done by belief in the Lord, repent of your sins, confessing His name, and being baptized. If we could be of assistance tonight in some way, we'd be our honor to do that. If you, though, have become a Christian at some former time, but as of tonight, your life is to be rather frank and shambles, you don't have the peace and comfort of knowing that you're saved, you've begun to live in a way that's more akin to the devil's pathway than the blessed, glorious pathway that leads to heaven. You know the Lord still loves you, and He wants you to come rushing back to His side, and if we could be of assistance in that way, it'd be our honor. You need to repent of those sins and make confession of them, and the God of heaven has promised to forgive you. This very night, if you and I would wish to appreciate that being made in the image and likeness of God, what better time and way to do it than to respond if needed to the invitation, and we would extend it and invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.